you would, and turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus and to the 21st chapter. Exodus chapter 21. You have to understand something about this chapter and the way that it begins. These are the judgments which you will set before them. What's happened is that God, having drawn all of Israel to Sinai, has made them wait outside the barriers, set up barriers all around the mountain, the top of the mountain covered with an enormous thick black cloud with light and what looks like lightnings going on inside. And Moses goes up the mountain to talk with God. And in Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments that are so famous that form the basis for all law, but the Mosaic law in particular. And we all know those Ten Commandments. And God, it says in verse 18 of chapter 20, all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. Well, we don't know whether that means that it's not like there's a little pipe coming out the side of the mountain, you know, or Joe Camel. It's the things, the smoke rolling off the edges of the mountain. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And God is going to present them with this law. And the Ten Commandments represent, as we know, the deepest, the most concise and compacted statement of God's ethics that he expects of his people. But it's important for you to remember that God didn't simply give laws that had these high ethical standards, don't do this and do this. The laws also reached right down into the everyday life of the people and to the very common parts of their family and their society and the world in which they lived. It says these are the judgments. After you give the basic laws, the foundation for which things are set upon, you then give the individual applications of that law to the society. That's what that term judgment means. It's the things that you do in this circumstance. It's the custom that you'll observe in this circumstance. God doesn't want his teaching to be something that you get at church or that you get at the mountain at Sinai and that you realize it's great and awesome and that you try to live. He wants that law to be reflected in what you do on a daily basis. He wants everything that takes place from the most significant to the most commonplace to be a reflection of his law. We have a hard time incorporating that into our thinking. The way you get up in the morning is supposed to be a reflection of the fact that you're a creature of God. The way you go to bed at night, the way you eat your meals, everything is supposed to reflect your covenant relationship with him. The fact that he has made a peace with you through Jesus Christ, his son. Here at Sinai, he made a covenant with them and he said, here are the basic laws. Now I'm going to reach right down into society and to begin to change it. And what's fascinating to me in chapter 21 is the first thing he starts with is slavery. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, that means if you bought him all alone, he shall go out by himself. Where am I here? I lost my place. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. If he's come in all by himself, and the master has provided him with a home and a household, and he will talk about why he wouldn't have the wherewithal to get married himself, and the master provided him with a wife, those are things that he can only enjoy within the framework of his master's household. He can't take those and deprive his master of those. He can go out if he wants to all by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. he shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. It's interesting that the very first thing God begins to deal with is slavery. You have to understand some things. Israel was a nation of slaves. We can't put ourselves in their position. I've never been a slave. I don't know anybody who's ever been a slave. Slavery is outlawed, by the way, in this world. It's practiced in a few places, but internationally, slavery is outlawed as a practice and as a custom. We're going from a time when the basis of family life and economy was slavery to a time today when it doesn't exist. Now, slavery today, because of the experience in the United States, has racial overtones. It is only in Europe and in America that slavery has racial overtones. There's no racial overtones to slavery in Africa because Africans are Africans and they all own slaves. I mean, the people were slaves in Africa before they were sent to be bought to be slaves in the United States. The Arabs trafficked in slaves for 1,000 years before the Westerners started importing them to the New World. Slavery has been a part and parcel of cultures stretching back as far as we know. Some of the oldest pictures that we have in the world, Sumerian stelae, show prisoners of war going back to become booty, slaves of the Sumerian Empire, some 2,300 years before the birth of Christ. Slavery was part and parcel of the basis of economy back then. And so when God starts to deal with Israel, he hits at something not at the top of the spectrum, not at the aristocracy, not at here's how your priests live or here's how your rulers live. He hits at the very base of society. If you want to change something, you push at the bottom of it, not at the top of it. And what's fascinating to me is that God had worked with a nation that he had specifically led to an experience where every one of them would be a slave. I think that's a tremendous disadvantage of the modern church. We have a difficult time serving Christ because we don't understand slavery. We've never had slavery in our personal life, and so the idea that we are bond slaves to Jesus Christ is not really the most accentuated aspect of Christianity today. When we witness to people, how many tracts do you see saying, be a slave of Christ? What do we talk about? We talk about the freedom and the benefits and, you know, by coming to Christ, he'll change this and you'll be better and you'll have a better family and you'll have a better this. We don't emphasize to people, be a slave, because to our way of thinking, that's horrible. Well, you better understand that in God's economy, we're all slaves. And that before Israel as a nation could serve God, he taught them what it meant to be a slave. And he kept slavery even after they left Egypt, and at this time they're getting ready to enter into the Promised Land. And even more, if you have a Hebrew servant, that means you are a Jew who not only has slaves that you might have gotten by, you know, captives of war or some other thing, there was slavery that was practiced in Israel. And by the way, it happened to be a very important facet of making the government work. There were no prisons in Israel. When you committed a crime, when there was an imbalance in society financially, you had to pay for that. If you couldn't pay for your crime, if you couldn't pay for something you purchased, if there was an inequity financially, you as a person were liable for that. And so you were sold into slavery. Not permanently, as this makes plain. You could only be there for 6 years. In the seventh year, you'd go out free. There's no such thing as perpetual slavery. But 7 years of your life could, up to 7 years, could be given to pay off your debts, either to society as a criminal or to the people around you. Think how that would change America. No prisons. Instead of having prisons where people hung out with other prisoners, okay, learned to be more and more criminal, separated from society, separated, by the way, from family, women in women's prisons, men in men's prisons, put in a totally foreign and alien, transforming environment, instead, You're put in a workplace. You're given dignified work to do. It's dignified because you're part of society. You're protected. You have the laws to specially protect you, and you're put into a home setting. And instead of costing society, I couldn't tell you how much money it costs us for prisoners every year. Mark Biesmer probably could. Mr. Gunther probably could. But it's tens of thousands of dollars a year we spend to put people into prison, because of our situation. And if you talked about selling people into slavery, America would explode. But think what would happen if you committed a crime that was worthy and you couldn't pay for it. Two things you knew for sure. You wouldn't be isolated, you'd be put into slavery and you'd be part of society. And two, that crime would be paid for. You steal a car, go out, drive it over a cliff. Who pays for it? We do. Insurance might pay for it, but society has to pay for it, correct? You did that in Israel. Stole somebody's car, joyriding around, or camel, or whatever you're stealing. Rode the camel over a cliff, and blew a tire, or whatever, you blew a hump on the camel. You don't have insurance. What happens? That debt's going to be paid for. There's no inequity. In America, don't worry about debt. Oh, it's a big debt. Don't worry about it. In the Bible, it was paid for. You paid for it. They determined how much that was, and it came out of your pocket, it came out of your family's pocket, or you worked off your debt, in essence, as a slave. That's an incredible system. Now, it won't work in America because we're not family. We're not family-oriented. We're not on this system. But it wasn't slavery as a rotten system. It was slavery as an integral part of society. And God set it down so that he would have a society where all debts were paid. It's also a society where any one of you could become a slave at any time. There is no way that I can conceive of myself being a slave. No way. But can you imagine being in a society where at any moment, by your sin, by financial ruin, you could end up in the position of being a bond slave, in the position of being someone else's slave or servant? That would have a real impact on your humility, wouldn't it? It would have a real impact on your thought about life. By the way, it would also have a real impact upon your attitude towards slaves. If you knew that you could become a slave at any time. If Scarlet and Rhett could have become slaves at any time, it would have changed Gone with the Wind tremendously. What we have here is God saying, I'm going to hit at a system that is part of every society in the world, and it's going to be part of yours, only different. Now, it's going to be regulated. In the other ancient societies, once you became a slave, it was almost impossible to get out of that situation. If you read Hammurabi's Code, that famous, it's not really a code, it's a series of judgments, but if you read that, a good number of them are about slaves as a class in society. A whole class of people called slaves. By the way, there were more slaves than freemen in most ancient Near Eastern societies, especially the empires. And one of the greatest things was you don't protect runaway slaves, and if you're found doing this with a runaway slave, it was all meant as a way of keeping the privileges with the privileged class and keeping the slaves in their class. God says, no, being a slave is normal. Being a slave is in some conditions expected, and that's how I want you to think. My point, we have a difficult time as Americans worshiping God because we don't think as a slave. Even though the New Testament tells us we're bond slaves to Jesus Christ, it means nothing. I find it very difficult to counsel people. I find it very difficult to work as a pastor of a church because every time a family finds itself, or an individual, or a child finds itself in a circumstance that comes close to slavery, oh, it's horrible. I'm being forced to do this. I'm trapped in a marriage that I don't like. I'm trapped in a work situation. I'm a slave to my debt. I'm a slave to this circumstance. And we hate it. It's a punishment from God. It's life. It's life in the world. God says that's what you are. You're slaves to something. What I allow you to do is be my slaves. My servitude is different. My yoke is easy. My burden is easy to bear. But we have this attitude that freedom is everything and that being bound or constricted. It's kind of interesting. I was reading to my class today from Galatians 4. that said that compared being a child to being a slave. Your Colin's ears prick up. He's told us that all the time. You know, this isn't fair. The 16th Amendment should have set me free. You know, this is wrong. You know, the forces of Ithaca will gather, Common Cause and ACLU, because we're asking him to burn the trash. You know, we're going to have him knocking at our door, the child abuse experts, testifying that somehow his life was warped because he had to carry that paper bag. Oh, put it in there, light the light. And you laugh. How do you think it looks to God when you bring your complaints to God? I got this job I don't like. Yeah, you got a job. You know, I have to drive this rotten old car. You got a car. You know, I've got to... What don't you like about it? Every one of us lives in bondage to their circumstances. But God makes our circumstances to which we're in bondage sweet and beautiful. God makes them wonderful. And our complaints about the things that we face in life are as silly as the complaints of our children. And here, God regulated a system and said, this servitude isn't something to fight. It's not something to run away from. It's not something to be in horror of. It will be part of your system. I will make it so that it is part of your society and a sweet part of your society. Notice here, if he comes in by himself, he goes out by himself. The seventh year, you can't keep him any more than 7 years. There's no sense in which, as a slave, you lose your rights to society. It's an open-ended package. But notice particularly verse 3. If he comes in, he'll go out by himself. You say, wow, that's okay. He didn't deserve anything. He got himself in slavery, and he can now go out. But stop and think about it. If this was all the Bible told us, this guy became a slave, entered into slavery. What's he going to do after he ceases being a slave? What's a guy do when he leaves prison with a prison record? Hard to get a job. In his case, he wouldn't have had any goods or property. If he had, he wouldn't have gone into slavery. What's he supposed to do? Well, here's a place where you've really got to read more than one passage in the Bible. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 15 to show you the other side of this. Look at verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press. And from what the Lord has given, from what the Lord has blessed you, and you shall give to him. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. See, when you take this passage in its parallel kind of passage in Deuteronomy, you see the other side. God says, this isn't a system that condemns a man to perpetual slavery. Oh, sure, you're free, but it's kind of like in the South. We set the slaves free, but then we put them in a different kind of bondage. We put them in the Southern system that kept the black man in a perpetual state of second-class citizen from when America's paid for that for all these years. Not only our racial tensions, but many things because of what happened to the black men in the South after they were freed. Freedom from one form of slavery only to put them in another. Well, God didn't do that. God says when you send him out, you're to give him liberally from your flocks, from your food, from your grain, from your wine presses. You're to give him liberally. You see, when you took somebody in as a slave, you weren't getting an employee and a worker. You're actually getting part of your household. You're getting somebody who is going to become part of your home. And that person who worked with you was not just do this, do that. He was actually coming on as more of an indentured servant and becoming part of your household. And when he left you, you were to give him freely and abundantly and liberally of what you possessed so that he would have a good start for wherever he started. Kind of interesting, he says in verse 4, if his master has given him a wife, and that wife bore him sons and daughters, they stay. What's the point? The point is that when he's a slave, on the seventh year he goes out free. But if you offer him inducements to stay on as a slave, You say, well, if you stay on as part of my household, remember, Abraham had servants that were very important that never left his household. Eleazar, everybody had household. How do you induce people to stay? Well, give them a wife. Remember, in those days, you had to work at least 7 years for a wife. That was what Jacob worked. When he had no dowry to give for a wife, he had to work it out in trade. 7 years was considered an equivalent. Well, how does a man who is a slave get a wife? And by the way, how much longer would it take you to get a wife? You've got to work your 7 years to get a wife. Okay, you're a slave for whatever reason. You've got to work those number of years just to get out of slavery. Now, after I get out of slavery, I've got to get started. Then I've got to get enough money to put a down payment down for a wife. You know, Chevy, wife, you know. Get a Chevy, I can get a wife. My old wife's going to buy me if I don't have a Chevy. You know, so you might be old and gray before you're married. How would that be to be a slave looking at it that way? Instead, you say, listen, you know, you're not in a situation that you're going to be able to have a wife for long. You're not in a situation where it's going to take you. If you're a real go-getter, if you're a real entrepreneur, if you want to get out there and be on your own, if you're that kind of person, great, go free, go out, make your way. But what if you're the kind of person who got into debt because he's not good at money? What if you're the kind of person who got into debt because he's not an independent entrepreneur? What if you're the kind of person who makes mistakes and does this and is bad with money? Well, the best place for you is under somebody else's household. The best place for you is to have a noble place working in society, but you're not on your own. You're not out there. You're not a go-getter and a worker. Somebody else tells you what to do. Perfect system set up for that. He gives you a wife. He says, stay as part of my household. I'll take care of you. I'll give you a wife. That wife will give you, they're your children, but they don't leave my household. You see, if the person gains a wife and a children under slavery, they leave with that wife and children, how are they going to pay for them? How much are you going to, you can give them liberally, but how do you give somebody enough to support the whole family? God's system all fits together. And he says, stay, be part of my household. But notice the conditions of staying. Very interesting. If he has those and he wants to keep them, notice, if the servant plainly says, I love my, what? Master. Not wife first, not children first. The first thing he has to do to stay as part of the house is to say, I like the fact of having a master. I like being in this situation. I love where I am, and that's what the Lord wants me to do. I've got news for you. That is the key to living in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that's what Paul says. Whatever state you're in when the Lord calls you, stay there. Be content in that state. We live in a country whose very essence is dissatisfaction. Get more. Have more. Build beautiful dreams. Do more. Debt, pain, frustration, all kinds of addictions, all kinds of evils. I need more, more. This is a person who says, I like it this way. I like having a master. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to live God's life, it starts with saying, you know, I like having a master. I like having someone who protects me. You and I have to be this kind of person if we want to be a Christian. We can't be the kind of person who says, I want to do things on my own. I want to do it my way. We have to say, you know, I don't do it very well on my own. I'm like that slave who's always getting into trouble, who went into slavery because he couldn't handle it on his own. I need a master. I need to be part of a household. I need to have something that gives me a framework in which I can live. I need a master. Interesting here, that wife was given to him as an inducement to stay. Again, the master isn't beating you and whipping you and doing everything and getting the work from you. He's giving you inducements. Oh, you could stay. Oh, you could do it. If only American business would learn that technique. You get more when you offer your employees inducements to stay, not trying to soak everything you can out of them for the benefit of the business. That's a terrible situation. And I always, you have to warn both men and women. 20 years ago, you had to warn the guys. Today, you got to warn both men and women. Get career-oriented, and you find out the businesses don't care two hoots about you. They'll suck the life out of you and your family and everything you have to give. And when you can't take it anymore, they'll find somebody else to suck the life out of. God's system was, You induce people to stay. You make it worth their while. You make it a system that's balanced and it benefits both. And so this master would offer inducements and saying, here's what I have to offer you. That's what we do as slaves to Christ. It's not a system that I find onerous. There's a whole bunch of things I can't do because I'm Christ's slave. You know, I can't go down and walk in, what's the name of that place? The broken nail, the crooked board, the rusty head. What's that place down here? The crooked board. I don't walk in the crooked board. I am a slave to Christ. I don't walk in. If you're sitting here today, I'm telling you, if you're a slave to Christ, you got no business in that place. You got no business encouraging anybody to be in that place. But I don't like chafe against that. Ooh, if I could only go in there. Enjoy the ambiance. Enjoy the intellectual company and the stimulus of being around the best people. If I could only enjoy, you know, those beautiful old telephone wire cable tables that they have, you know. That doesn't bother me at all that I can't have that nonsense. I'm a slave to Christ and I can't do that. Doesn't bother me in the least. I don't chafe against those bonds. The things that God tells me I can't do, not a one of them bothers me because of the inducements he's given me. Life and peace and safety and security. I watch TV. Our vice president now tells us it's a wonderful thing that we can see lesbians on TV because it'll make us more open-minded. If he was any more open-minded, all of his brains would leak out. You know, that's a wonderful thing that this goes on. And that we should be open-minded. I have news for you. This is not an open-minded book. God is very narrow about who you can sleep with and who you can't sleep with. I don't chafe against that. I'm safe. My wife and I aren't worrying about AIDS. My wife and I aren't worrying about sexually transmitted diseases. My wife and I aren't worried about all of these things, never have to, because we're in bondage to the beautiful system God has set down for us. I have a complete safety. I've told you this story before. I went in with what turned out to be a prostate infection, and I went into this HMO, and the doctors took me in, the nurse, and described the symptoms and like that. She looks at me, goes back and gets somebody else, and they take me out, and the waiting room is crowded, and put me in this little room all by myself. I'm like, oh, well, this is nice. So I'm sitting in this little room, and the doctor comes in, and special to talk to me, and this and that, and do some things, and then they come back, and about after they run the test, and about, oh, I don't know, an hour later, and say, well, the good news is you don't have a sexually transmitted disease. I realized why they had me in a room by myself, so my corrupt hands wouldn't be handling the boy's life, you know, all their nice magazines. They'd put me in this room because they thought that I suspected I had a sexually transmitted disease. I was like, ew. So I said, I knew that. And I said, what do you mean you knew that? The doctor actually said. I said, well, no, I was a virgin when I got married, and so was my wife, and we've never slept with anybody but each other, so it's impossible for me to have a sexually transmitted disease. I wasn't even worried about it. You know what the doctor said to me? He says, you know, I never thought of that. That's what he said. I never thought of that. I don't know what he meant by that. Maybe I should have gone, whoo, don't shake my hand, you know. I wish I'd thought of that. I got news for you. This system that the world looks at us as a bunch of prudish, outdated, horribly misanthropic and hating men and misogynistic, hating women system is a beautiful, wonderful system God put down that relieves me from all my fears. God says, this is where you fit and this is what you do and it's where I fit and it's what I do and I never have a doubt and I don't have to worry about the things other people do. What God has done here is a man induced him in this situation. This is where I want you. This is what's fit for you. In your case, it's fit for you to be a slave. That's what's fitting for you. Here's what the person does. He plainly says it. That means publicly. There's no back door. There's no wondering, well, how did he get to be a slave? This person stands up plainly and says, this is a formula, by the way. It's probably a public oath. He had to say, I love my master, I love my wife, and I love my children. I choose. I will not go out free means I choose of my own volition to be a slave. Then his master will bring him to the judges. Fascinating word, judges. It's the biblical word God, Elohim. Comes from an ancient Near Eastern tradition where, remember, a lot of the biblical words that are in Hebrew language came from other languages and other customs. In other old customs, you had house gods, and you swore by those house gods. And so it came to be that anything you swore in front of, any time you went in public testimony that bound you, it was called by the gods. And so here it comes to be the Hebrew word for judges. By the way, this is behind John 10, when Jesus talks to the Pharisees and says, why do you balk at calling me God when judges in the Old Testament were called God? It comes from this passage and other passages right here. But it means you go public with it. If you're going to declare your slavery, you've got to do it in public. You've got to do it in a special circumstance where everybody sees it. In the New Testament, we call that baptism. In the New Testament, if you want to declare yourself to be a slave of Christ, you're born again. You don't hide it over here. You don't do it. You're born again any place. But if what you are is a person who has a life lived in service to God, you've got to do it publicly. And you've got to tell everybody about it. And there's a ceremony involved. It says you put his ear next to the doorpost of the house. Please remember, the doorpost of the house is the official symbol and sign of the house. That was the place where the blood was smeared. When you put the blood, why not on the roof of the house? Why not on the windows? Well, because the doorpost, even today, it's where you put the numbers, usually, where you live, your address, your mailbox, your name. Well, these mezuzot, these doorposts of the house, that's the official place of the house. So that's why you bring him there, and you put a hole in his ear. Now, today we do that for fun. We put seven of them in our ears, and who knows what we put, or in any other part of the body that seems to fancy people today. But there, you put the hole in the ear. Why? Well, several reasons. One, it's the least painful place, or so I'm told. I can't imagine that piercing your body wouldn't be painful. Although I'm told it's not. I was told that by my daughter for years before I let her actually mutilate her body and put the earrings in. But yeah, I'm told it's the least painful part of your body. Two, it's one of the most visible places on the body. So when you put the hole in the ear, what do you think you put in it? You put a ring in it. The reason for putting the hole in the ear was because that's where the ring went. You marked it there. Literally, ear marked the slave. Okay? It's a very visible place where everybody sees your status. So when you walk down the street, you're telling everybody I'm a slave. It's marked right there for everybody to see. It's not like our society. Being a slave would be something to hide, be something to cower about. But you declared it. You said, this is where God wants me. This is what I've seen. This is what I have seen as God telling me is right for my life. You did it publicly, and you put it on a place where everybody would know what your status is. And you're saying, I'm settled, and I'm set, and I'm happy, and I'm content. I want to tell you, there's a good number of people today who you're working with, you're walking around in life with, own their own home, own their own car, got money here, got this there, would be a lot better off if they had the contentment and the peace and the ease of knowing that they had a master who was in control of their life, who loved having their hand on the throttle, who would bristle if you told them you can't do this, who laugh at us as Christians because we dare to stand up and say God says that's wrong, who'd be at peace and joy and ease if you put God's hand on the throttle. You young people, it's going to be the greatest challenge of your life. You think it's your parents that are controlling your life, and that, oh, it would be great if I could just do what I wanted to do. The worst thing that could happen to you is to do what you want to do. The only safety in life is a safety I trust your parents have found, is to do what God wants you to do, to have God's hand on the tiller, God's hand on the steering wheel. That's what this person did. And he plainly said that, and he will serve him forever. He makes that dedication. He says, this is what my life is. Listen, we don't have slavery in our society, but we've got slavery in our church. Every single member of this church is a slave to Jesus Christ. Every single person sitting around you that names the name of Jesus Christ is a slave to Jesus Christ. And what we invite you to do is be a slave with us. We invite you to enjoy the freedom that comes from having a master. Not the freedom that comes from having your life torn by your own lusts. Not the false freedom that comes by running amok and letting the world eventually pull all your strings. Instead, choosing to have the only perfect one be the master of your life. That's the kind of freedom the Bible invites you to have. That's the kind of freedom this is talking about. And it is so foreign to what Ithaca wants. It's so foreign to what New York State wants. But then God's world and citizenship in heaven is quite literally foreign to anything this world offers. We're foreigners in a strange world. And we're slaves to a wonderful master, just like God presented this opportunity to people in Israel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's there. It's the basis of everything that we are. We belong to your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, if there are any of your children here today who've been chafing against that, who haven't publicly affirmed their love for you, their desire to have a master, to have their lives worked and put in the place where you would have them, I pray that you would bring them to that place today. I pray that if there's any rebellion or foolishness or ignorance on our part, that it might be swept away by your mercy and your love and your truth. If there's anybody here today, Father, who's not saved, who thinks by some stretch of something that they'll make it, that they can make their own decisions, that it'll somehow turn out right against the evil and the forces of this world just by their own strength, I pray that you would open their heart to the gospel today, that they'll see that they need a Lord and Master, that Jesus Christ bought us perpetually by his blood. And that, Father, there's where contentment and safety is. There's where we belong. Whatever it is you desire to do in our hearts today, whether we be saved, whether we need it, may it be done by your Holy Spirit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.